And it is a weighty subject, I have to say, as you probably are aware. So I hope you bear with me. I've done the best I can, I think, in trying to confine it into the few minutes I've got. So, I hope it does God justice, and I hope you will benefit. I feel today that the law of God is overlooked by many Christians, and it's sometimes viewed as unimportant because it's seen, again by some, as relating only to the Old Testament, which some people view as already passed. It's not relevant for New Testament Christians, various reasons, but they're basically the reasons people give. Because it's Old Testament, it doesn't really apply. They say because Jesus has fulfilled the law and he's instituted the new covenant, the New Testament, which obviously is true. But we do need to understand the Old Testament law of God, because it is a vital part, not only for our redemptive lives, but it is a vital part in our understanding of the character of God. So yes, Jesus did. He did come in order to fulfil the law, and yes, he did achieve its fulfilment. But my question is, why was this fulfilment necessary in the first place? And in order to answer that, I think we need to go all the way back to the start, back to Genesis. We need to understand who God is. All Christians, of course, claim and believe that God exists, obviously, part of our faith. But we need to know who God is. We need to know his character, what he feels, what he thinks about things. And we need to understand that he's a real being. He's a real, I'm not going to use the word person, he's not a person, but he's a real being. He has real characteristics, he has real attributes that only belong to him. We have to know him, what he says, and we have to know what his prescriptive will is for our lives and how that relates to us. And again, we're not going to know that unless we understand the law and we understand the word. And to do that, obviously, we need to study prayerfully and meditate on God's word. My opinion is, if we don't make this our life's work while we're here, how are we going to relate to an eternal life in heaven with God if we don't even understand where we're going? But that's just my personal view. So again, the answer to our question lies in the beginning of the Bible, where we can see plainly that God starts to give man commandments or laws to live by. And in Genesis 3, after God has finished creating his creative order, the very last thing that he does is creates man. I know I'm going to tell you what you already know, but I think it's good to remind ourselves also. So again, bear with me, because it does make sense, hopefully. So God creates man as the pinnacle of his creative order. He places the man in the Garden of Eden, sets him over all of God's order, but he's under the authority of God himself. So again, we can see God's authority, his commandments beginning to come into play. So God then puts a prohibition on the man. Again, a commandment, the law is being stated, where he says to the man, "You may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in that day that you eat of it, you shall surely die." And then God creates a woman for the man. To help him in his task of overseeing and tending to everything in the garden. And all is well until, of course, the serpent comes along. Adam listens to the serpent, and commits the original sin, which is so called, of course, because it is the first sin that was committed. So now sin has entered into paradise. The perfect, tranquil place of peace is rocked to its core by sin, and the subsequent fall of Adam and Eve from grace is a truly earth-shattering consequence. And God himself tells us this in his narrative in Genesis 3:17-19, where God says, "And to Adam he said, 'Because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree of which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain shall you eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you. And you shall eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread, till you return to the ground. For out of it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return.'" Quite obviously severe consequences there. So now the earth that was created with its lush and beautiful plants that were created to give life and sustain life will now consume man in their death when they're buried. Now the harmony of nature is broken. As we know, animals turn on each other. Sin takes its hold on God's creation and it twists it out of its intended purpose. The peace and harmony God implemented and instituted is all now twisted by sin, basically, and distorted. Adam and Eve realise at this time that they are naked, and Adam's reaction is to make a covering for their nakedness from fig leaves. But God's reaction, however, is totally different. Fig leaves are not enough to cover sin. God has been violated, and his justice needs now to be fulfilled. And this is requiring a blood sacrifice to make a covering that is suitable to cover or atone for sin. But before this happens, God gives a stern warning to the serpent in Genesis 3, where he tells the serpent, "Because you've done this, cursed are you above all livestock and above all beasts of the field. On your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." Now this is what theologians call the proto-evangelium. Yes. And it's the first recorded promise of the gospel and the redemptive work of Jesus, who will be the ultimate blood sacrifice, and he will satisfy the injustice that we have done to God. So now sin has entered into the world and man must pay the price. And that price is separation from God, where we had complete unity and fellowship, and death, where we were given eternal life. Now paradise and its delights are all sealed off forever as Adam and Eve are cast out into the wilderness to fend for themselves. And as time goes on, as we know, sin gets more and more wicked. It spirals downwards and gets out of control. But of course, God has a plan, one that was formulated from eternity by the Holy Trinity. A plan whereby God would be satisfied, and he will set a people apart to serve him and worship him as he deserves. And he will provide a way of reconciliation to himself, and they will be able to enter into heaven and once again enjoy an aspect of God's presence here on earth. We will only enjoy the complete benefit and fellowship with God, of course, in eternity in heaven. So God prepares his people by giving them laws, which they can live by. The laws are given as early as now. And you can read that in Genesis 9, 4 to 6, where God says, "But you shall not eat, you shall not eat flesh with its life, that is its blood. And for your lifeblood I will require a reckoning. For every beast I will require it, and from man, from every fellow man I will require a reckoning for the life of a man. Whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed. For God made man in his own image." So here we are, as early as Noah, we can see laws being instituted by God and commandments. So as the narrative of Genesis moves forward, we are obviously moving rapidly through this. I would urge you to go back and read your Old Testament. It will fill in the gaps that I'm leaving, because I know there are many, but I've only got a short time frame to do this. So the narrative of Genesis moves forward. We see God choosing Abraham to be, or Abraham as he was, to be the father of the Jewish nation, a nation that is set apart solely to worship and serve God. The narrative moves through the story of Abraham and his descendants. We go into the book of Exodus, where we see the birth of Moses, the man whom God chooses to free the people from Egyptian tyranny and lead them into a land promised to them. The freedom of Israel is only achieved from Egypt when God institutes the Passover. Again, I would urge you to read this. This is so important to our faith. The Passover, when a lamb is sacrificed and its blood covers the door frame of the house. Now, this blood sacrifice is seen by the angel of death as he passes over a house, and the occupants escape the wrath of God. God implements the sacrificial system as he instructs the Jewish nation to remember this Passover feast and celebrate it every year. As the narrative continues, God calls Moses up to Mount Sinai to speak with him there. Now here, God writes the Ten Commandments on stone tablets for Moses to take to the people. And I'll just go through it briefly in the shortest form. You shall have no other gods before me. Just a quick word on that. That means that you don't, in your prayer time, when you're walking, speaking with God, you don't bring anything before God. That shouldn't be there. If you've got major concerns, I don't know, say over finances, whatever it is, you don't make that your priority. You worship God first. You don't bring anything before God. God is first in our prayers, in our life, and then our needs are second. I hope that makes sense, but you shall not make idols, you shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. Honour your father and your mother. You shall not murder, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness against your neighbour, you shall not covet. So there they are in their shortest form. These are known as the Decalogue, which means the 10 words. And they form the basis of God's commandments, obviously. But the narrative continues if we read on through Exodus. And in fact, God gives a total of 613 laws that the people are to adhere to. Now, I don't know about you, but I can't stick to 10. Let alone 613. Now God has released his chosen people from bondage. He takes them into a land which he promises them through Abraham. His people are set apart from the other nations and given a way of life that will give them blessing and favour with God. You can read that in Deuteronomy 27 and 28. God then instructs Moses to build a tabernacle that will serve the people as a place of worship that is portable as they are wandering around the desert. Now, the tabernacle is also the centre for the sacrificial system that God implements in order to cover or atone for their sins. Now, every year, two goats are chosen, as is described in Leviticus 16, 8 to 10, where it says, "After Aaron cast lots for the two goats, one for the Lord, the other for the scapegoat, he shall present the goat chosen by lot for the Lord and sacrifice it as a sin offering. But the goat chosen by lot as the scapegoat shall be presented alive before the Lord to make atonement by sending it into the wilderness as the scapegoat." Now, the importance of this ritual is evident in the New Testament, in Jesus' sacrifice on the cross. But we'll come on to that a bit later. So God's given his Ten Commandments in the tablets of stone. He's promised that there will be a time when these laws are written on our hearts. And through Jeremiah the prophet, God says, "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah, not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. For my covenant that they broke, though I was their husband, declares the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And no longer shall each one teach his neighbour and each his brother, saying, 'Know the Lord,' for they shall all know me. From the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more." Now, the laws and commandments God has given to man have three major functions. Just very basically, there are more, but the three major ones is they show us the depth of sin, they highlight our inability to keep the laws, and they highlight our inability to live by God's standards, basically. And ultimately, they show us the character of God himself, because they show us what God expects of us, and they show us the standards that God has for himself as well as us. Now, God has no need for us. He has no need for man, but he has chosen people to be in heaven, in his heavenly kingdom, and to share the benefits of his grace, his love, and his mercy. At this point in our narrative, God is the God of Israel, and they are his people. And we Gentiles have also now, through Christ, been allowed into his kingdom to share in the glorious gifts. But as we have seen, the laws of God highlight our inability to live up to these exacting requirements of God. That would take a perfect man to live a perfect life in perfect obedience to God and his laws to enter the kingdom of heaven. So here we have the question now: why did we need Jesus to come and die for us? We're off time. So, I think, regarding the laws and our inability, etc., I think Paul puts it beautifully in Romans 7, verses 7 to 11, where he says, "What shall we say then? Is the law sinful? Certainly not. Nevertheless, I would not have known what sin was had it not been for the law. For I would not have known what coveting really was if the law had not said, 'You shall not covet.' But sin, seizing the opportunity afforded by the commandment, produced in me every kind of coveting. For apart from the law, sin was dead. Since I was alive, apart from the law. You might want to read this on your own. But when the commandment came, sin sprang to life and I died. I found that the very commandment that was intended to bring life actually brought death. For sin, seizing the opportunity afforded by the commandment, deceived me, and through the commandment put me to death. So then the law is holy and the commandment is holy, righteous and good. So basically Paul is saying what I've already said, but in a more eloquent way, that we are so unable to live by God's laws. And what the law does is it exposes our sin. It opens us up to sin. And I don't mean that because it's intentional. I mean because it highlights our sin. We tend to gravitate that way. We think, well, we can't live by the law, so we may as well sin. You know, that kind of attitude. But sin takes its opportunity, as Paul says, by the law. Again, I would urge you to read all this in depth when you have time. So, again, God's laws shine the light on our sin, and they highlight the things that cause us to sin. So why Jesus? Again, this question, why the need of a saviour and why a redeemer? Well, the answer is given to us in Jesus' incarnation. 1 Corinthians 15 tells us, "For since death came through a man, the resurrection of the dead comes also through a man. For as in Adam all die, so in Christ all will be made alive." Now, because men are born of Adam, we are all born sinners. We're subject to death and sin, or sin and death, actually, isn't it? Jesus, being the second Adam, was born of God. He is God's son. He's what's known as the monogenes, which means he's one of a kind. There's no other person, no other being like Jesus. His incarnation, Jesus was born sinless. He was perfect. He was truly God, but truly man at the same time. Now, this is an extremely difficult concept for us to understand. I don't think we'll ever understand it, even in eternity. But from what I can gather through my looking at this, its basic meaning is that when Jesus acted in his human nature, he was no different in essence from any one of us. He ate, he drank, he slept, he had all the emotions we have, but the major difference is he remains sinless. Let's replace it here. Yeah, he subjected himself to the will of God and served God as his sinless representative on earth. At the same time, Jesus was truly God. He was omniscient, omnipotent, and he held the full weight of God's authority. This is why when we read that, you know, Jesus emptied himself or poured himself out, whatever term the Bible uses, it means he set his authority aside and relied purely on God's will and God's guidance for his ministry on earth. Now, when Jesus spoke, he never ever prefaced his statements in the same way that the Old Testament prophets did when they said, "Thus says the Lord," because of course he is the Lord. He has complete authority. But when Jesus spoke in his authority, he would say, "You have heard it said, but I say to you." Now, this is because at the time when Jesus came to earth, the rabbis had, and they still do, have a tendency to elaborate on Scripture, especially the laws of God, which Jesus was opposed to. But regarding his human nature, we can read scriptures like Matthew 24 that says, "But from concerning the day, the hour, no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, nor the Son, but the Father only." So again, as you read the Gospels, you'll notice that there are times when Jesus knew a lot of things. He knew the future. He knew what was going to happen. And there are times when he had no answer. He didn't know the answer to a question, because ultimately, at this point in his life, he was human. And he had no need to know the answer to that question. It wasn't God's will for him to know, so he didn't know. So as we read the New Testament, we can see these two natures. They are clearly defined. Again, as you go through the Gospels, they are clearly defined. But what we have to understand is there's no crossing over of one nature to the other. His God nature never intrudes on his human nature. He never does anything supernaturally that wasn't intended to be done by God's will. I hope this is making sense. I know what I want to say, but it's difficult to put it in words. Because it's such a difficult concept that his God nature would never take over. That's a better way of putting it. It wouldn't ever take over and do something that wasn't intended for Jesus' human nature to be doing in his ministry. However, when we read the Gospels, we can see Jesus calls himself the Son of Man. Now, this title is taken from Daniel 7. And that says, "I saw in the night visions, and behold, in the clouds of heaven, there came one like a Son of Man. And when he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him, and to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed." Now, this title, the Son of Man, is used by Jesus and refers to himself over 80 times in the Gospel. They don't refer to his humanity. He never is talking about himself as a human being. He's talking about himself as a Son of God, as the Son of God, sorry. He's talking about his deity. So as marvellous as Jesus' ministry is, and it was at that time, all the signs and wonders that he performed were only ever subject to God's will and were performed solely to verify Jesus as God's servant, which incidentally is why miracles happen in the Bible. They're not for God. They're not a way of God showing off, showing what he can do, It's a way that God uses to verify Old Testament prophets. As we know, he did it with all the Old Testament prophets. And he does it the same with Jesus. Matthew tells us in Matthew 9, he says, "Knowing their thoughts, Jesus said, 'Why do you entertain evil thoughts in your hearts? Which is easier to say, your sins are forgiven, or to say, get up and walk? But I want you to know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins.' So he said to the paralyzed man, 'Get up, take your mat, and go home.' The man got up and went home. When the crowd saw this, they were all filled with awe, and they praised God who had given such authority to a man." And God himself confirms Jesus as his Son when he tells us again in Matthew, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." This is also supported by and recognised by religious leaders in Jesus' day. John tells us in chapter 3 of his gospel, now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, "Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him." So again, we can see this verification of Jesus' ministry. John the Baptist also testified to Jesus' incarnation when he says, "He who comes from above is above all. He who is of the earth belongs to the earth and speaks in an earthly way. He who comes from heaven is above all. He bears witness to what he has seen and heard, yet no one receives his testimony. Whoever receives his testimony sets his seal to this, that God is true. For whom God has sent utters the words of God, for he gives the Spirit without measure. The Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hand. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him." So here we can see plainly a reason, or the main reason, for the incarnation of Jesus beginning to unfold. Although Jesus' ministry was famous for the signs and wonders that he did, we are still under God's wrath. So that enmity that God placed between himself and man in Genesis 3 is still there now. It hasn't gone away. God's wrath is still evident today. And it will remain so until Jesus returns in judgment. And the only way to escape that wrath is through Jesus. And this is what it means for us when we talk about being saved. We are saved from God himself, basically. We are saved from God's wrath, and we are saved from God. So how does this all tie into the law, I hear you ask? Please tell me. Well, as we saw in the first part of this subject, God's laws are set by God, and God is perfect. His standards are high and must be obeyed in order to satisfy his wrath upon us. Now, Adam's fall has caused us all to be born sinners from the womb, but God has chosen for himself people to call into his kingdom by his grace. And God says to us in Malachi, he says, "I have loved you, says the Lord, but you say, how have you loved us? Is not Esau Jacob's brother, declares the Lord? Yet I have loved Jacob, but Esau I have hated." Now this love-hate language, it's not about God loving one brother more than the other. It refers to a choice that God makes in choosing someone for a more intimate fellowship, and for not choosing someone, because God is not a respecter of persons. It's not that he likes A better than B. It's because he chooses A over B. And that's the thing a lot of people find difficult to understand and to kind of get to grips with. But it's a choice God makes. It's nothing we do. And God will give his grace to whoever he chooses. However, God's people must be holy, because God himself is holy and sin cannot exist where God is. And the only way man's sinlessness can occur is through the cross. Now this is the answer to our question, why Jesus? Why was a perfect sinless man who lived his life in perfect obedience to God's laws and fulfilled them perfectly, why was it necessary? Why did he have to go to a cross? Well, his sinless obedience gave Jesus the right to be in God's kingdom. But as well as this, God chose to sacrifice his perfect sinless Son in order to gain redemption for a fallen people. God chose to send Jesus to Pilate. God chose to allow his Son to be beaten, tortured, and God chose to send Jesus to the cross. And they did it all for us. And as we said before, God has no need for us. The Trinity had perfect union and joy without us. The cross was God's choice of redeeming a people to worship him as he deserves. If it was a question of just having a blood sacrifice, then Jesus could have come to earth as a man, gone to the cross, and secured redemption. But that would not have made full atonement for sin. God could simply forgive man's sin, which would have satisfied his moral standards, but the fall has violated God's righteousness, and to satisfy that violation would take a God-man. Full atonement could only be achieved through the incarnation, because only God can overcome sin by being sinless, and human because humans are the ones who violate God's law, and the penalty of sin is death. So that not only did Jesus in his death obtain our forgiveness, but his life obtained the satisfaction of God's righteousness. This is why the Bible writers speak frequently about expiation and propitiation. The ex of expiation means from or out of, and it speaks of the taking away of our guilt from God. The pro in propitiation means for, and it speaks to God's changing attitudes towards us. God has replaced that enmity that he put between Eve and her offspring and the serpent. He's replaced that with his love, and it's the not just a love for us, but it's a love he feels for Jesus. So it's such an intense, perfect love. And he does that obviously because Jesus made the full atonement for our sins and has satisfied the wrath of God. So now through grace we enjoy a righteousness that is imputed to us through Jesus. That is to say that God has in a sense taken the righteousness of Jesus and placed it on us. And that's that's something to sing about. Now this is why we can never overlook the importance of God's laws and what they mean to his righteousness and his moral standards. We can never say they no longer apply to us, because they tell us so much about the character of God. And incidentally, that is why when we pray, if you pray the Lord's Prayer every day, I don't know if you do, but if you do, that's why you pray for God to forgive us our sins. You pray it, or I pray it every day, because every day my sins will grow. And I need to keep a short account. They tell us so much about the character of God. Now, the early church reformer Martin Luther said that Christians are, bit of Latin for you here, simul justus et peccator. That means that we are at the same time both justified, but we are still sinners. We no longer live by the law, because we can't, but we do live by grace, and that was obtained by the fulfilment of those laws through our Lord and Saviour, Jesus. God is now satisfied, and justice has been done through the cross. Our debt to God is so great and far-reaching that only God could save us. The blood sacrifice that God implemented to cover the sins of Adam and Eve were realised in the blood sacrifice of his only Son. Jesus paid for our sins, and now they are covered. Not only by his blood and his death on the cross, but also by his life that was lived as the perfect servant of God. Now we can enjoy a measure of joy as the chosen people of God, redeemed, restored, forgiven, and justified by the laws of God. And I think hymn writer John Newton was right when he wrote Amazing Grace. So I'll end now with a quote from Paul from his letter to the church in Ephesus. It says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chooses in us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, with which he has blessed us in the beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us. In all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will, according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time, to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth." Amen.
Amen. We're going to invite our worship team to come back. I'm going to leave the recorder recording because I do want to just say something on the back of what Mike has shared. So why talk about the Old Testament, I hear you say? I'm glad you asked. Because for me, when I look around me, when I listen to commentators, when I listen to other ministers from other churches, I realise that some people are not standing on a foundation. They're not standing on the foundation that God gave, that God gives us. And we can't fully appreciate what Jesus has done unless we understand why he came and why he died. There's an onslaught when it comes to what God intended for man and for woman. There's an onslaught and a perversion when it comes to what God meant for the family, what God meant for the law, and what God meant for the grace. And we're saved by grace. We no longer submit to the law because we're under grace. But Jesus came to fulfill the law so that we could live in grace. And so often, we can't fully understand the grace of God unless we understand what he saved us from. So I wanted Mike to bring an overview of the law and maybe continue another time, and so that when we look back at it, we can have an overview of why God did what he did, said what he said, and why Jesus had to come and pay that ultimate price for us. And we can guide other people to watch that. But for me, and I trust that for you at times, you've seen things and there's been lines in the sand and you've gone, "No, that don't sound right. No, that doesn't sound like it's scripture. No, that's not what God meant for me and my family. No, that's not what God means when he talks about grace. When he talks about love, it's not about do what you like. God so loved the world that he sacrificed his son, didn't he?" So I wanted us just to have an overview there. I want us to appreciate the grace that God's given us. You see, when Jesus hung on that cross and he said it's finished, the curtain was torn, wasn't it? We have access. And sometimes we can't fully, or maybe we don't fully appreciate the gift that God's given us. So today, as we close in prayer, let's fully appreciate the grace that God's given us. You know, you can't earn it. You can't buy it, you receive it. It's the grace of God. It's the grace in which we live in. That the law was fulfilled through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ that hung on the cross. So Father, we thank you for the freedom to pray directly to you. Lord, we don't need to go through a human priest. Lord, you are our King. You are our Saviour. We come as individuals, chosen by you, individuals, sinners saved by grace, individuals who know that we we build our lives upon the foundation, the rock, which is Jesus Christ. Individuals that understand that when we pray, you answer. Lord, we lift up our own circumstances, our own situations to you, Father God. You know the beginning from the end. Whether we're in need financially, in need physically, mentally, emotionally, or spiritually, Lord, you are there to guide us and underpin us and to encourage us to move forward. Lord, we pray for others. We pray, Father God, for Bernie and Jill at this moment. Touch them in a way that they would feel the manifestation of your Spirit. We pray for Chrissy, Lord, and David. And we pray for, Father God, family members and those that are in our church who are suffering at this time. We pray for those that may be listening to this message. We pray that God will give you the desires of your heart according to his riches in glory. We ask this in Jesus' name. And God's people said,